last week we looked at the desperate situation that Job was in. Job had been stripped of all his outward glory, his outward dignity, his outward respect. He was not only being put down by his friends who were criticizing him.
And waiting.
Sorry, I'm going to mute everyone there. Job had been stripped of all his outward dignity. He had not only been put down by his friends that had basically said he was a hypocrite, he deserved judgment. He had even been mocked by lawless young people, people that were despicable in their own right, were looking at Job and putting him down. Verse 10 says, "They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me." And I think the NIV actually has it better when it reads, "They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Job had come really, really low. In all of this, we saw that Satan is a liar. Remember from the very beginning, and it's important that we keep the two ends of Job in view as we read the middle. In the beginning of the book, Satan had come before God and he had said, "The only reason why Job serves you is because you're giving him all manner of material blessings. You take away those blessings, he will curse you to his face." But actually, even though the Lord allowed Satan to take away all those external things, his health, his wealth, most of his family, Job continued to trust in God. And in this, God was being glorified. Job was saying that God was worth following in himself and not merely for the things that God had given him. In fact, I want to suggest that Job was particularly glorifying God because he was staying faithful to God and saying God is worthy even when all his circumstances were against him. Perhaps even more significant, the Job of chapter 30 points forward time and again to the coming of Christ, the truly perfect one who would suffer in our place, the one who totally deserved not to suffer, but who would volunteer to suffer in order to redeem us as his people. We think about how dark that gets, and we saw some connections between chapter 30 and the very things that Jesus said on the cross. And we think of Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Tonight we come to the end of Job's words before his friends. Job's final words are a clear protestation of his innocence. That's what he's doing in tonight's chapter. He's laying out as clearly as he can that he is not guilty of what they're accusing him of. Actually, he's saying, "I've lived this integrated, faithful life before God. If I'm going to be judged on my record," Job is saying, "I am going to be vindicated." And it's interesting to see how broadly he casts the net. He talks about leading an upright life in terms of his thoughts, his relationship with his neighbors, his care for the poor, and even for how he treats his enemies. Job is making a very expansive claim for himself that his own conscience is clean. That is, Job isn't claiming to just have one area of his life where people might praise him. He is claiming to have lived a life as an integrated whole before God in an honorable manner, which reflects the faith that he claims to have. And he seals this claim with a series of self-maledictory oaths. We'll look at that in just a moment. But before we listen to Job make his final protestation before his friends, let us go before the throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have not only provided us with everything that we need for our salvation and for godliness, but you have also explained yourself to us, not exhaustively, but truly in your word, that we would have understanding, that we would have wisdom for life. And so this evening, as we grapple with your word, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would cause us not simply to be puffed up with knowledge, but that we would have that true wisdom whereby we would glorify you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question. What would you say if you knew it was the very last thing you were going to say before you went to meet your maker? That's actually an interesting question. Now, the truth is, probably none of us are really going to know when our last words are going to be until after we've died. Nevertheless, it's kind of an interesting question to ask. If you could know the last thing you were going to say before you go to meet your maker, what in fact would you want to have on your lips? Well, it turns out that Job didn't know that these were going to be his last words. Perhaps not literally his last words before he goes to meet with God, or more accurately, God comes to meet with him. It is, after all, not the end of Job's life. But it's the last words that he speaks in front of his friends. In fact, this chapter ends with that sobering title, The Last Words of Job. So you ask that question to yourself. What would you say if, in fact, you knew it was going to be your last words? Well, I think for most of us, we would instinctively want to say something that praised the grace of God, right? Perhaps something that's crying out for mercy in one sense, but certainly something that's going to lift up God's glory. But what if you were forced to say something about yourself? Job tonight, in his last words before his friends, is going to be speaking about himself. What he says, I think, can be pretty striking from one standpoint. I would hope that if I was going to speak in anything that related to myself, I just instinctively think that I want to be singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," or "God be merciful to me." But what Job does is, he protests his innocence and his upright life, and he takes self-maledictory oaths in support of his claims. We need to be really careful here, because we might instinctively want to read this as though Job is being self-righteous. We have to remind ourselves that God, at the beginning of the book, said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him, a man who fears God and turns away from evil." And when we come to chapter 42, when God speaks again, he does not rip Job up one side and down the other for being so self-righteous. Rather, he condemns Job's three friends who didn't speak rightly about God. So we have to be really careful not to get out on a limb here and say our instinct must be right, but to read the passage here in light of everything else that God says. It can't be right for us to simply decide that Job is wrong. So I have an idea, a suggestion, a provisional way that I think we can make sense of this chapter and also apply it meaningfully to our lives. And it comes from the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul boldly told Felix, that is the Roman governor at the time, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Now, when you think of Paul, you realize he is primarily the apostle of the heart set free. He is the apostle of God's free grace in Christ. But you can't help but think of Paul and grace together. And yet Paul says, quite plainly, that he always endeavors, strives, to have a clear conscience both before man and God. I think in one sense that's what Job is doing. Job is telling us how he has a clear conscience before God, and in the process, he's showing us what a rightly clear conscience looks like. Okay? So I think that's a pattern we want to look at. We're going to come back and revisit this question after we finish the chapter. I think there's more to be said. But I think provisionally what we want to do is see how Job has a clear conscience in all these areas of his life and then do the hard work of applying it to ourselves. We won't do that all in public, but I do want to encourage you in private to do that very thing, to let those areas where maybe your conscience isn't rightly clear that Job is pointing his finger at, to be an opportunity for us to repent, to reform our lives, to turn back and embrace God himself. That might sting a bit, but a clear conscience before both man and God is certainly worth it. Anyway, I think that is one of the things that Job is doing. So let's try reading the passage through that lens, applying Job's rather comprehensive display of his own clear conscience to our own lives. And then we'll revisit the question at the end of the evening. Would someone read for us verses 1 through 8? Verses 1 through 8.
I can do that.
Thank you, Jason.
I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above, and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out.
Thank you. So Job begins by saying, I have made a covenant with my eyes. That's a much deeper commitment than a New Year's resolution. This is something that he had bound himself to before God. And if you think about our eyes, so much of our lives, either for good or for temptation, comes flooding into our lives through what we see. And what Job did is he made a covenant not to gaze on a woman, a young woman in particular, in lust. But I think you could expand that beyond that one issue. He's saying, I'm taking what floods into my life very seriously. This is a particularly challenging area for us in the modern world because of electronic media, the internet. It's always been a challenge. I mean, Job wasn't living with an iPhone. It's always been a challenge, but I think it's particularly a challenge for us to take seriously that we're going to work at controlling what is coming into our lives and influencing us. And, you know, we can't always keep from seeing certain things, but we can keep from gazing on them. When we're seeing things that are leading us astray, we can have the discipline to turn our gaze away by the grace of God. So we might ask, why does Job begin here? And I don't think the answer is that middle-aged Job had a particularly big problem with sexual lust. He might have, but I don't think there's any reason to think that. I also don't think that there was a particular problem in the ancient Near East with young athletic women walking around scantily clad. That was far more of a problem in our day in terms of men dealing with lust than it was in the ancient world. I suspect that Job begins here precisely because this is the type of sin that really only you and God know about, right? One of the reasons why people can be tempted to continue to gaze on things that are harming them is only they and God know about it. They can fool other people. And so Job is saying, I want to begin with my heart. I want to begin with my commitment to having a life before God. And that begins with what I see. You'll notice in verses 5-8, that Job calls down a self-maledictory oath upon himself. This is a very important concept to get, not only because it is repeated throughout this chapter, but because it is so common in the Old Testament. The most vivid form of self-maledictory oath is when you would take animals, you would divide the animals, and you'd walk through that, usually in forming a covenant. And the idea is you're saying, what has happened to these animals, may it happen to me if I break my covenant commitments. Really a very important place where this takes, that this sort of covenant is done is when the Lord has Abraham cut open animals, and you'll remember the Lord himself without Abraham goes through. The Lord wants to give Abraham assurance that he's going to maintain his covenant promises to Abraham. And so basically God, who cannot be destroyed, goes through the elements and says, may I, the living God, be rent asunder if this covenant is not kept. Well, people didn't exactly do that in making oaths. That tended to be in covenant ceremonies. Ordinarily in making oaths, what they would do is they'd swear and call down a particular punishment. But it'd always be something really, really that you don't want. Something really, really bad. Like, may my wife go off and marry another man type things. I mean, really horrendous stuff. And it's a way of saying, I am totally committed here. I am telling you the truth. So I think that's actually a really important concept for us to keep in mind as we read through tonight's passage. But it's also important because it permeates the Old Testament. So in verses 7 and 8, Job declares, if my step is turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Right? So, as the Bible commonly does, Job is speaking of his faithful life, or a faithful life in terms of a walk. And he says, if my step is turned aside from that way of being a faithful walk, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck my hands, may the following really bad things happen to me. Now a spot sticking to the hands is this idea of blemish with regard to what you do. Think of Psalm 24, right? Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in the holy place that is before God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is clean deeds and clean inner thoughts. And Job is saying, you know, if I have that blemish on my hand from my hands doing evil, may these really bad things happen to me. And what does he call down upon himself at first? That his work would be cursed, right? Let me sow and another eat, right? I'm not going to get the produce of my labor. By the way, that is part of the curse that we have from the very beginning with Adam, right? Originally in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve would labor, everything would come up. You plant roses, you get roses. You grow crops, you get crops, and so on. And all of a sudden, you go out there and you dig in the field and you get weeds and thorns. That's part of the curse. And Job is saying that in a very specific way to himself. If I'm not telling the truth here, right, if I actually have a blemish on my hands, I'm hiding it, then when I work, let that produce go to other people. That's a pretty strong bit of language. In addition to warning us to be careful about what we take in through our eyes, these words remind us that Jesus doesn't make faithfulness unnecessary. And it's an important thing for you to get as you listen to and read through chapter 31, important throughout the Bible. Jesus doesn't make our faithfulness unnecessary. Rather, Jesus makes our faithfulness possible. It's a very important truth. Think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the first half of that is Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf. He reckons his righteousness to us and we're justified. But the conclusion that follows from that is now we are empowered to walk in the Spirit and to do what is right according to God. The perfect gift of righteousness through faith in Christ and the reality of our lives being transformed towards greater faithfulness by God's design, they belong together. Jesus doesn't make faithfulness unnecessary. Jesus makes faithfulness possible. Well, I did that kind of quickly, so are there any questions on verses 1 through 8? I do want to say, I don't want to come up with rules about what you watch or what I watch. Well, actually, I do want to do it for myself, but I don't want you doing it. I don't think that's someone else's job. But I do think we ought to take very seriously this idea of reining in what is flooding into our lives from outside. And it's particularly difficult in an age of internet and TV and movies and so on. And the mature thing isn't to say, I can deal with all this. I'm an adult. The mature and wise and godly thing is to say, yeah, that's bad for me. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to cut that off. I'm going to turn the channel. I give you a simple example. Probably many of you did this if you were watching football this year. But I was watching the Super Bowl last year and I walked out during halftime because, as soon as halftime comes on, there's a show and it's, honestly, it's almost pornographic what they do now. I don't need to see that, right? I'm your 58-year-old pastor. I don't need to see that. That's bad for me. You draw your own guidelines. Thoughts or questions on verses 1 through 8?
He draws a, like going to verse two, you know, it's, he draws this choice between, you know, gazing at a virgin or whatever he's looking at, and, you know, his portion and his heritage with the Lord. It's kind of nice, you know.
Yeah, I like that. I think one of the things to say is how do we deal with the temptation when you see something? You see something, you realize you shouldn't. One of the things is you have to have the discipline to try to turn your heart away from that. But I don't think you fill that void with nothing, right? So we're called to meditate on that, which is good and noble and uplifting, right? And so come back from that and say, I'm not going to be drawn to this temptation because I have something better, right? And that is the kingdom of God and God and his blessings and so on. So the wife of your youth, for you men. Husbands of your youth, for you women, if you have husbands. Other thoughts or questions on verses 1-8? Would someone read verse 9-12 for us? Verses 9-12.
I can read that.
Thank you.
If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase.
Thank you, Silas. So here Job swears that he's innocent of adultery. And because we know something about Job, I don't think this surprises us at all. But we should consider just how common the sin of adultery has been throughout the ages, how utterly devastating it is to families, how utterly devastating it can be to entire communities. It is, after all, one of only two sins that create a justifiable grounds for getting divorced. Furthermore, in the Old Covenant, now not with Job here, but in the Mosaic Covenant, proven adultery could be grounds for capital punishment. God takes this really, really, really seriously, and so should we. And the Lord, Job here is saying, by God's grace, he's completely innocent of this, and he calls down upon himself a rather strong self-maledictory oath, if in fact he's not telling the truth. That's my quick take on it. But any questions on verses 9-12?
David, I think I'm not able to hear exactly the term that you're using for these oaths. Could you say it again, the term for the oath?
Self-maledictory. And what that means is, mal means bad. So it's an individual calling down judgment upon himself if what he's saying isn't true. That term is actually very important. You see it all throughout the Bible. The illustration I gave you of the divided animals for people walking through and making a covenant, a treaty between nations, they're saying, may this happen to me if I break the covenant, if I'm not faithful. But in the case of taking an oath, like Job is doing throughout this chapter, he's going to do it very specifically. So let me give you an example here of what he does. In verse 11 and 12, he says, for that would be a, oh, I'm sorry, verse 10, if he had committed adultery, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her, right? That's a really strong consequence if, in fact, he had done this. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense, Tom?
Yes, I just didn't I didn't understand the term. Thanks.
Thank you. Anything else? I was afraid you're going to ask me about that. Okay. Would someone read verses 13-23 for us? Verses 13-23.
All right. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, What then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes an inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me, as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty.
Thanks, Ray. So these three sections belong together. He's dealing with three different things, but they very much overlap. In verses 13 through 15, Job swears that he has always been just and upright in how he's treated his servants. In verses 16 through 20, Job swears that he has always been generous with the poor. And in verses 21 through 23, Job swears that he has never harmed the defenseless. So if you think servants, poor, defenseless, those three sort of go together. And Job is saying, I've been at the top of the heap, but I took care of those at the bottom. And I did so in a just and generous way. I think verse 15 is particularly important in terms of our practical ethics. Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? I think that's really important to keep in mind in our lives. We're all created by the Lord, and we're all valuable to him. This even includes those who have made themselves enemies of God. I won't say too much on this because in a couple months, Silas is going to preach through Jonah, Lord willing. When you get to the very end of Jonah, you find an interesting thing. Jonah is complaining that God has spared Nineveh, this wicked city. Israelites hated the Ninevites. Actually, everybody hated the Ninevites. They were a brutal and horrible people, yet God has spared them, and Jonah is upset. But what does the Lord say at the very end of the book? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? See, Jonah's sinful attitude of wanting to see those people destroyed looked really ugly on him. It looks just as ugly on us. Now, the thing is, it's easier to see it when it's on someone else. But the truth is, it is quite possible for us in our day-to-day life to start seeing other people as simply a means to something I want. To set our hearts on things or comforts. Think about how frustrated some of us, not all of us, but how frustrated some of us might become in the summer if our air conditioner goes out. Or we can't get connected to the internet. We can't do all those things we're used to doing in the modern world. And we can become attached to those things and experiences that we're able to do while looking at someone created in God's image as though they are relatively unimportant, right? This is not just a problem for other people. This is something we all have to deal with. Job is saying here that he was faithful in that. And I just want to say for us, we also have to work at making sure that we never treat other human beings merely as a means to our own ends. And remember, that's a lot easier to say than to do. You don't do this consciously. You do it by drifting into it, just not thinking about it. You're focusing on yourself, and therefore you let go of the needs and hurts of those around you. Even when Job was at the very top of the heap, he worked to treat his servants, the poor, and the defenseless as people created in the image of God. We ought to do that too. Thoughts or questions on this section, verses 13 through 23? Anything at all, Joyce? Don't be afraid. Okay. Would someone read verses 24 through 28 for us? 24 through 28.
Okay, I'll read it.
Thank you.
Okay. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above.
Thank you. Now, these verses seem to be talking about two things. In verses 24 and 25, Job swears that he has never placed his trust in wealth. By the way, one of the ways that we know this is, in all the pleas that Job has made to God, he has never asked God to restore his wealth. Job sees wealth as a blessing, but not as his security. His security is in God. Then Job seems to move on to a different topic. He has sworn that he hasn't put his trust in wealth. And then he moves on to talking about the sun, the moon, or this strange thing of kissing his hand. But in fact, these two things belong together. When he's talking about the sun and the moon and kissing his hand, he's talking about idolatry, right? Looking up to the sun and the moon as though they represent gods and supernatural powers. And this kind of strange idea of kissing your hand, this may sound ridiculous, but it's what it is about blowing kisses, as it were. You can't actually offer up sacrifices to the sun and the moon, like feeding them in a sense. But there is this idea of kissing the gods. You'll see elsewhere, people talk about kissing Baal. That doesn't mean literally physically doing it. It would be, right? And I'm sure that many people did this kind of in a superstitious way in the ancient world, right? Sort of, it can't hurt, you know, I hope I get good crops this year, while other people took it more seriously. But here's the thing I want you to see. This idolatry and trusting in the wealth go hand in glove. Idolatry in the ancient world, and actually most idolatry in the modern world, has nothing to do with devotion to a god. It actually has nothing to do with living a moral life either. It's about engaging in the idolatrous practice in order to get health and wealth. So what people would do in the ancient world, if you want to think about offering sacrifices up, and you can see this among the Greek religions, Roman religions, read the Iliad, the Odyssey, sacrifices are offered up to whatever god or goddesses, and they're actually viewed quite crassly as, in a sense, feeding them. And the idea was, is we feed the gods, we give them this nice food, we make them happy, and then I can go back and say to Demeter, well, you remember all those sacrifices I offered up? I need some crops right now. Would you make my crops fruitful and multiply? It's a simple quid pro quo type of relationship, and the idea behind it was simple. If I do my religious stuff right, I am going to get material blessings from it. If you understand that, you can see that ancient idolatry, and let it be said, a great deal of modern idolatry, is actually very much about trusting in wealth. Job is swearing he doesn't do either one of those. Job never did this because Job knew the one who governed all things. We've already seen that a couple of times in his prior speeches. He knows that everything that happens happens because God foreordained it to come to pass. If you let me slip in there some language from the Westminster Confession onto Job, or you could just as easily go to Ephesians. Job understood that he was not in the hands of fate. He was not in the hands of chance or these supposed petty deities. He was in the hands of the God who created and governed all things. And so are we. Right? That's the point. So it's another area, though, where Job is saying, I've lived an upright, faithful life before God by his grace. My conscience is clean before men. My conscience is clean before God. Not a bad thing to ask ourselves about. How much are you trusting in your 401k, your financial planning, the fact that you paid off the mortgage on your house? That would be nice. Or whatever else it might be. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But where's your heart resting? Is it resting in God, or is it resting in the things that God has given you? Thoughts or questions? Verses 24 through 28.
I had a thought. I was thinking it could be really easy to think of tithing as, you know, giving to God so that he would bless us, materially speaking. But Christian tithing isn't anything like that, because it's more about everything belongs to God. We're just giving back to him what already belongs to him because he's blessed us with it, you know? So even in, like, we might be tempted to think that way, but even in the way that we give to God, it rules out this idea of giving to God so that we would have more material possessions.
Yeah, that's really good. I mean, that threefold pattern of guilt, grace, gratitude, and in that order that we get from the Heidelberg Catechism and from the Bible is so important. Our giving back to God is gratitude. But here's the thing we have to remind ourselves. Outwardly, it looks exactly the same. Two people drop a check into the offering plate. One is doing it out of gratitude. The other one's saying, either if I do this, God's going to give me things, or if I don't do this, God's going to take things away from me and curse me, right? But I'm doing it for the sake of those things. And so it really is a matter of our hearts. It's a matter of our hearts. Other thoughts or questions? Would someone read verses 29 through 34 for us? 29 through 34.
I can do that.
Thank you, Kristen.
I think I get the light, right? If I rejoice at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors.
Thank you. So once again, Job swears three things that fit very closely together. There's a pattern. In verses 29 and 30, he swears that he has not been vindictive toward his enemies. In verses 31 and 32, Job swears that he has always shown hospitality toward strangers. And in verses 33 and 34, Job swears that he has not been a hypocrite. In particular, he has not allowed fear of the multitude or the contempt of families to terrify him into doing that which is wrong. I think we ought to spend some time thinking about this. We're not going to be able to do this in a Zoom-type forum or even in a classroom-type forum. But each of us needs, in our own time of prayer with God, to think through this issue of, am I being moved primarily by what my family thinks of me, what my culture thinks of me, what people at work think of me? Because the truth is, our culture right now is moving further and further against God. And you're going to feel that tension, right? Because nobody likes it when your brother, your sister, your aunt, one of your children, right? We're all old enough to have children that might, you know, really be upset about Christianity. It hurts us when that happens. And we need to make sure that that isn't what's driving our behavior, that we're not seeking our praise from man, but from God. I want to say something about the first item he mentioned, which is that he swears that he isn't being vindictive toward those who hate him, toward his enemies. I think in practice, this is a lot harder than it is in theory, right? Because we just sit in a class and we'd all go, yeah, that's right. You know, love your enemies. You watch an action movie. When you come to the end of the movie where the good guys kill the bad guys, or in some way the bad guys get their comeuppance, everyone cheers. We all do that. because we want to see the people who are treating people badly get their just desserts. And let it be said, we never like that more than when the people getting their just desserts are those who've hurt us. It is a natural thing for fallen human beings, right? But it is a natural thing for fallen human beings when someone has hurt you deeply to actually rejoice a bit when things go badly for them. We have to work at that not taking place. Well, how do we do it? I want to suggest there are two things. We have to do both of these things to really deal with this challenge in our life, to have a pure heart, a clean conscience in terms of those who've mistreated us. Or maybe even they haven't. We just imagine that they're slighting us. The first is we have to remember how much grace we've received from God. None of us wants what we've deserved. And recognizing the grace that we've received helps us extend grace to other people. I remember growing up, it used to drive me crazy when I was a little kid to hear my mom say about somebody that was, a mess in some way or another, "There but for the grace of God go I." I used to, in my bones go, "That's not true." But of course, my mom was entirely right. That is true, right? So we have to remind ourselves of that. We've received this astonishing amount of grace, and therefore we can let go and not be vindictive. But the second thing is to realize that God is not calling us to ignore the wrongdoing that other people have done to us. He's calling us to turn it over to him. I think that's really, really important, right? How do we tame our hearts in this area and bring them into submission to God's will so that we can love our enemies? Yes, first, we have to recognize the astonishing grace we've received. But second, we need to remember that the Lord doesn't call us to give up on vengeance. Rather, he calls us to give it over to God. To have the knowledge that God, in fact, will ultimately vindicate us completely. His justice will be perfect. Ours will not. Right? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And so we entrust it to him. We can do that in prayer. We can do it by singing imprecatory psalms, if that's appropriate. But we don't hold it in ourselves, and we don't seek vengeance ourselves. And what we delight in is when we see our enemies repent, not when we see our enemies get judged. Any thoughts or questions on verses 29 through 34? I did that really quickly, and you realize this is going to be hard. You have to go back and meditate on this some and go, how am I doing? And Lord, I need help because I'm not there yet. Joe and Jenny are, but I'm not.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
David, it may be too much of a tangent, but and you can cut it off, of course, but the whole idea of forgiving a very heinous act mm-hmm. is a tremendous challenge. And I've heard, I think it was Corrie ten Boom or someone who actually saw a German guard who came up to her after the war, I may have the wrong people involved here, and asked for her forgiveness. And by the crowd or the venue that she was in, it was very hard for her to say yes, but she said later she really had to work on it.
Yeah, I think it's hard to forgive people of heinous events, but I want to suggest it's hard to forgive people for what others outside of us might see as small events too. Our egos are fairly fragile. I speak here on behalf of the men. Women, you should know, male egos are very fragile. You're in a business environment or an environment where you want to be respected in some way, and you get slighted, right, that makes you feel bad. People looking on are not going to go, hey, that's the end of the world. They're going to go, look, it's not that big a deal. But it can really hurt you. And then when that person has something happen to them, it's very easy to turn around and go, he got hurt, he got his, right? So I agree with you, Tom, that really heinous stuff is hard to do with this. But I think this is hard to do in general, even with things that we might consider to be objectively not that big a deal. If they feel like they put me down in some way, make me less than I want to be perceived to be. I think that could be really hard. Could just be your pastor. You may all be nailing this, but I think this is actually a normal human challenge. Anything else?
I have a question about, you mentioned like praying in precatory psalms.
Yes.
This came up a lot in seminary, and basically the answers I always got were, we can't pray in precatory psalms anymore. And I never quite understood why. They basically ruled out ever praying an imprecatory psalm.
Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because they're wrong.
You should pray
imprecatory psalms, and you should sing imprecatory psalms. It comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of what imprecatory psalms are. People that think you can't pray imprecatory psalms think that praying imprecatory psalms is an act of vengeance, and they forget who you're speaking to. Praying imprecatory psalms is the exact opposite of vengeance. It's saying, Lord, I'm not going to take vengeance into my hands. I'm going to give it over to you. And so it's precisely what we're called to do. By the way, one of the guys that I learned that from is Walter Brueggemann. The rest of you may not get this, but Silas may have some familiarity with him. Walter Brueggemann is a hardcore liberal, I mean, in terms of social policy and everything. He's the last guy you would think that would be going, yeah, pray imprecatory psalms. He's the guy you think would take the scalpel out and want to edit the Bible out of all the hard passages. But his point, I think, is totally valid. Imprecatory psalms are precisely us turning over judgment to God. That is what we're to do. By the way, we do expect that God will judge. We shouldn't be embarrassed that God will judge our enemies. We take comfort in that. You can get back at me, Silas.
That's really helpful. There's another part to my question, which is that the professors that would always say this, they seem to be taking it as if imprecatory psalms were one thing under the old covenant and something different under the new. But am I right in understanding that the way you're describing it, they actually were the same in the old covenant as they are now? They were at both times, it's about turning the vengeance over to God. Is that right?
That is correct. We make a mistake. Remember now, these are virtuous things. God gave us the Psalms to sing them. The Psalms are not simply the private piety of the people who wrote them. They are the word of God intended to give voice for us to pray them. And I have some friends that are opposed to the imprecatory Psalms, but I think they're misunderstanding the connection between the Old and New Covenant. And if God meant that, it would be really helpful if he would have given us a guide to the parts of the Old Covenant that don't apply. I'm sorry, that's not really the right thing to say, but I will say that I am confident of this exegetically and theologically. Yeah, we'll talk more. Anything else?
David, on that line, the hardest one for me was always Psalm 137.
I know.
You know, seize your infants and dash them against the rocks.
Wow, that's hard, isn't it? Actually, it helps us, though, to think about this. We shouldn't imagine that we are more compassionate than God. And God does bring complete judgment on his and our enemies, unless they repent, unless he leads them to repentance. And so we should realize that God actually brings horrifying judgment and ultimately in the last days, eternal judgment. Where the worm does not die, right? The fire does not go out forever. And I think it's a very dangerous thing if we say, yeah, God says that's good, but I'm going to be more compassionate than God is. What we have to do, and I agree with you, Jenny, I don't know if we've sung Psalm 137 yet. You'll see if we do, if we haven't yet, that is a hard thing to get across your lips and wrestle with. I think wrestling with it is good. But complete judgment on his and our enemies is a good thing. And it's totally justified. Yeah. Wow, that quiets everyone down. Let me read the end here from verses 35 to the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. like a prince I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrow have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owner's breath their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. So here Job moves from simply swearing before his friends to basically presenting these pleas as a petition before Almighty God. Think about that formal language we hear in verse 35. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. By the way, here he's actually saying God is my adversary, right? Would God give me a written indictment? I'm coming in the court and I'm giving you my written defense. That's a pretty bold thing to do. Now, all the way back in verse 4, Job had asked, does not the Almighty see my ways and number all my steps? He has asked to be weighed in the balance so that his integrity may be known to all and acknowledged by God. But now it comes back to the challenge that we had at the beginning. What are we to make of Job's words? Right? I do think they serve as someone who has a clear conscience, and they can probe us, and we can apply it to our lives that way. That is one thing we can do with them. But I want to give you three thoughts about, now that we've gotten to the end of the chapter, of what we do with Job's words. First, Job, a relatively righteous man, points forward to Jesus, the perfectly righteous man. We've seen that from chapter 30 in particular, but I think we want to continue that thought in chapter 31. That is, Jesus is in fact vindicated based on his own perfect righteousness, right? The world would declare that Jesus was guilty of capital crimes, actually more than capital crimes from a Jewish standpoint. They would put him to death on a cross. He who is hung on a tree is accursed by God. The idea in the Old Testament is, this crime is so heinous that merely killing him isn't enough. So, you know, you kind of think if someone commits murder and you put him to death, there's a certain symmetry there. But if you have Hitler who kills 6 million Jews and starts a world war that kills tens of millions of people, you know, you take his life, you can't really emotionally say it's all balanced out. So the idea of hanging someone on the tree was actually, in Jewish thought, not primarily to kill him. It was often after he was killed. It was putting him up to God and saying, God, we've done everything we can. Now you curse him. You do what we cannot do. And the world did that to Jesus. Now, in one sense, Jesus did choose to be accursed in our place, right? That's very important. But it's also worth seeing that after Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, God also reverses the earthly verdict. Human beings said he must die. God says he must live. And he raises Jesus from the dead and sits him at his right hand from where he's ruling the universe and from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I do think Job points forward to Jesus in that way as a shadow to the substance. Second, as we look forward, we realize that the Lord will also overturn the verdict of Job's friends, to say nothing of the mocking that Job received from the lips of lawless youths. The Lord will overturn their verdict on Job too. So we need to be very careful about judging Job's words in this chapter by remembering that the Lord will rebuke those who condemn Job rather than rebuking Job himself. So those are the first two things. But third, nevertheless, there is something else I think we should notice when we move toward the end of the book. The Job who so confidently calls for his day in court in chapter 31 has a very different attitude when the Lord shows up and reveals his glory to him. When we get to chapter 42 and the Lord shows up, Job will confess, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So which is it? Was Job right to present himself as having a clear conscience and being a faithful person in all these different areas of his life? Or was he wrong? And what I want to suggest is wisdom comes from holding them in tension. Right? Wisdom comes from taking both these things, not denying either one of them, but holding both of them as being true. Job was not wrong for having a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience can, indeed it should, go hand in glove with rejoicing that we have been saved by grace alone. Right? Those things go together. Having a clear conscience is a good thing, but it should never be where we rest our confidence. Right? I think of the Apostle Paul saying, you know, I don't even judge myself. And we have to be that way when we're talking about our standing before God. I think, if I'm reading this correctly, Job has actually drifted into the area where he's starting to have confidence in his own righteousness, his intrinsic righteousness that God's working in him, his sanctification, and not simply in the imputed righteousness that he receives as a gift. You can argue with me about that. So let us seek to walk in the way of righteousness, and to have a completely clear conscience before God. Well, let's remember that we're not justified on the basis of our clear conscience, but on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we can rest with true confidence. Amen.